Okay. Well, guys, let's jump right in and pray tonight, and let's ask God to bless our time together. And John Shelton, brother, would you open us in prayer? Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so tonight is a crash course on the doctrine of election. And normally what I want to say tonight I would do over a period of probably 3 to 4, maybe even 5 weeks. But because of our small group schedule, we just don't have time to do that, which is fine. So we're just going to cram it all in tonight. So I'm going to go kind of fast. If you're taking notes, write fast. It is going to be recorded. Any of the Bible verses tonight, and there will be an abundance of them, because I don't have anything to say tonight. I just want God to do the talking. So I'm just going to read a lot of verses and make a few comments about them. So if you want my notes, and this is for any sermon, for any preacher here, we can email those to you. It's all safe. So if you can't write fast and want it electronically, just let us know, okay? So what is the doctrine of election? I want to give you a few definitions, and then I'll show you from the Bible. Wayne Grudem says this: election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. John MacArthur, who many of you listen to on the radio, says this: election is the act that God is choosing those who will be saved, and he does so sovereignly according to his own will and purpose, uninfluenced by any other person or by anything anyone does. His choice is apart from any action of the sinner which might render that sinner worthy or deserving of God's choice. Now, when I say that and read those two definitions, all kinds of emotions instantly flare up in this room. For some of you, you're just joyful when you hear that. And you just want to weep for the fact that God has saved you, and you love the doctrine of election. All right, me and Bob Salee, that's how we feel when we hear that, and a lot of the rest of you as well. Others, you hear that and you're very confused. You read that and you're like, I've never heard that before. That's not the God that I know. And so you're not happy, you're not sad, you're just scratching your head. I don't know about this. But if it's true, you don't know if you like it. And then the other group of you is how I used to be until like 6 or 7 years ago. And you hear that, you're just mad. You're just like, no, that is not my God. That is not the God of the Bible. And I can't believe this church would teach such a thing as that. And again, if that is you, you're not alone. And I've been there and done that. The doctrine of election for me has always been a love-hate relationship. Now I love it. Used to hate it. Okay, I was raised in a church that never taught the doctrine. When we came to those verses in the Bible, we would just skip right over it. It was just like it didn't exist. And so in college, I started hearing about it, and I went to a pastor, and I still do respect him so much, and I said, Brother Boyd, and everybody's talking about this predestination stuff, and it's like all in the Bible, but you never told me about it in 21 years. Like, what is it, and could you help me there? And he had nothing to say to me at all. He said, oh, you know, that's deep, you know, we can't figure all that out. And so I had no understanding at all. All I knew is that when I heard it in college, I hated it. It was so foreign to me. It was so much unlike the God that I thought I knew. Okay, so I actually developed a reputation for being probably pretty prideful and a jerk in my little Christian circles, I guess you'd say, in college, for being the guy that was so adamantly opposed to it, because the people I ran around with all believed it. They were pushing it on me, and I was like, stay away with that. And I would get red in the face, shouting, angry, just really bad. And then the church we went to in college, which was an outstanding church, one of the best churches in the state, and one of the biggest, which that part doesn't really matter, but they taught this. And I loved the church until I learned they believed this. I was like, my goodness, everybody stinking believes this that I have any respect for whatsoever. But I was so perturbed when I heard it taught at that church. I actually preached 2 Sundays later at First Baptist Church in Hopkinsville, and I stood up in the pulpit flaming mad and blasted that church just outside of Murray for the fact that they taught that. Like I said, it was bad. Like, I despised it, hated it, thought it was anti-God, anti-Bible, all of these things. And so that persisted for quite a while. I thought that it wasn't fair. How could God choose some people and not choose others? But the thing for me, it wasn't even really a biblical issue, because I honestly hadn't studied the Bible that much on it. It was just an emotional thing for me. It didn't feel right. It made me angry. And it really is. It's an emotional doctrine for so many people when we hear for the first time that God doesn't choose everyone. Okay? Now, if I have time at the end tonight, which I totally doubt if I will, I'll tell you how I came to believe in the doctrine I'm teaching you tonight. There was a series of events that God ordained to help me see this more clearly. But I just want to comfort and encourage you. If this is difficult for you, if this is confusing, if you feel like, my gosh, I don't get it, then you're fine. Don't feel dumb. Don't feel insecure. Don't feel like you don't know the Bible. It's perfectly normal. And even the Apostle Peter would agree with you. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, don't turn there, but there are some things in the Bible that are hard to understand. He said that. And he was one of the apostles, right? He was kind of like the lead apostle there. So with that being said, when you hear of this doctrine, in particular at the beginning, it's very difficult to understand. And so I'm not going to try to persuade you with my intellect, because there's not much there, or my abilities, because there's not much there. I'm just going to let the Bible do the talking, because it's easy to argue with me, harder to argue with the Bible. And so I just want to let God speak. So again, right quickly, and before I go through these verses, I just want to ask you guys to pray even silently to yourselves, just for an open heart, just to be teachable. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the meek. The word meek means teachable. So if you're here right now and you're totally opposed to everything I'm about to say, like I've not even started and you've already thrown me under the bus, and if you're there, I was you 7 years ago, but don't do that. Be open. Just come in thinking it's possible that I'm going to change my mind by the time I leave tonight. Just be open to God may show me something I've never believed before. If you're open to it, even if you leave disagreeing with me, we're cool, okay? That's all that I ask out of you. I think that's all that God asks out of us, is to be open to the Word and to believe it when we see it, okay? So here we go. Again, Grudem says, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Genesis chapter 6, in the beginning. God is about to wipe out the whole world, remember, with the flood because of their sin. But what does he do? He saves everybody, right? No. He chooses some to save. And actually a very small number, doesn't he? Just Noah and his family. And the thing is that no one all throughout the Bible ever stands up and says, well, that's not fair that God didn't save everybody. Why did he only save 8 people and not all the other however many hundreds or thousands of people that there were? And so we see really in the first example of election in the Bible that the reason this is happening is because the world was so wicked. The world was so sinful and God is so holy. The question, and here's how you got to start to retrain your way of thinking. The question cannot be, why doesn't God choose everyone? Like if that's your question, then you don't understand the doctrine of sin, which is why last week was so important. The question is not, why wouldn't God choose everyone? Because of how sinful we are, the biblical question is, why would God choose anyone? Until you can agree with what I just said, you'll never understand the doctrine of election. So long as you say, why wouldn't God choose everyone, you won't get it. We're so sinful. We're so rebellious. Why would he save any of us? To hell with all of us. Why not? Okay? Because Romans 3:10 says, there is none that is good, no, not one, none that seeks after God. All right? Guys, a lot of times when we have an issue with the doctrine of election, it's because we have an issue of entitlement, especially for Americans. In other words, we tend to think that God owes us something. Like God owes us salvation. That we actually deserve salvation. So that God is bad when he doesn't choose to save everybody. But Galatians 3 says, if we've even broken one small part of the Bible, if you've broken one little command, you are guilty of breaking the whole law of God. Everything. So we're infinitely sinful in God's estimation. And because of that, Galatians 3:13 says we all deserve to be cursed. Do you know how you would be cursed? By being hung on a tree. Like, that's what we deserve, for even one sin, to be hanging on trees, crucified like the Savior was. So the fact that God would even choose any of us makes him far more gracious than we could ever deserve. Okay? So God didn't have to spare Noah in Genesis 6, but by grace, he chooses to spare Noah and his family, and he passes over the rest, and he lets them die in his wrath. Genesis 12, God chooses or elects one man to be the father of a great nation. Who does he choose? He chooses Abraham. Now, why did he choose Abraham and not someone else? This is where we come to understand what we call unconditional election. Like, if you believe the Bible, you can't deny election is in the Bible. Like, if you say, I don't believe in election, you're saying, I don't believe in the Bible. Period. So the question isn't, is election in the Bible? Of course it is, hundreds of times. The question is, what do we mean by election? So we hold to unconditional election. So why does God choose who he chooses? That's the real question. And the wrong answer is that God chooses certain people because of something good that he saw in them. Or because he saw ahead of time that they would have chosen him on their own free will. Therefore, because they would have chosen me anyway, I'll choose them. But if that is true, then we can boast. And we can say, oh, well, God chose me, but he chose me because I did this. Or because he knows I would have chosen him. That's prideful, unbiblical. And the Bible says we couldn't even seek for God. So we did nothing to deserve him choosing us. So back to Abraham. Why would God choose Abraham? Some people say, well, he must have been the most righteous guy in the land. No, not really. He was a moon worshiper. Like, Abraham didn't have much going for him. Joshua 24, he was an idolater. So God looked at Abraham, saw nothing but idolatry and sin, but he chose him anyway, unconditionally. Meaning there was nothing about Abraham that would have attracted God to him. Nothing valuable in him, nothing, no righteousness. There was no conditions that Abraham met that would make God choose him over another person. It was sheer grace, sheer unmerited favor. Now hold on to this. If God chooses us because he saw down the corridors of time that we would have chosen him, which is a very, very common view when it comes to election, but it's unbelievably unbiblical. So if God chooses us because he knows we would have chosen him, then grace is no longer grace at all. Grace is no longer unmerited favor, it's merited favor. We earned it, we deserved it, and so we can just pat ourselves on the back because we earned God's grace. But grace isn't grace if it's earned. If you did anything to get God's grace, then it's not grace. It's totally unmerited. Fast forward to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Everybody would agree, well, God chose Israel, his chosen people. Okay, so if you believe in that, you believe in the doctrine of election. But why did he choose Israel? Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The word holy means separate or set apart. So God is separating Israel from all the other nations. Verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here's what election is. It's God looking out at a vast number of people and choosing some people out of that group. And by definition, passing over others. That's what he did with Israel. I chose you, Israel, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. But the question is why? Why Israel? Why not the Canaanites? Why not the Assyrians? Why did Israel get chosen and not others? Well, it must have been that God saw something really special in them. No. Verse 7. See, God knows we're thinking that. Why would he choose Israel, not them? Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord God has set his love on you and chose you. It was not because you were like the biggest or the strongest or the best. Fact is, he says, you were the fewest of all peoples. So there was nothing special about you. You were puny, you were weak, you were insignificant. You did nothing, Israel, to deserve God's choice. Fact is, you were the most unworthy of anybody. Verse 8, why did God choose you? But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God passes over the Syrians, passes over the Canaanites, Phoenicians, Hittites, Philistines, Egyptians, all these people, passes over everybody, but he says, I'll take Israel. Why? Not because of anything they had done. But in verse 8, he chose them, quote, because he loved them. Like, that's the reason God chose Israel. Why? Because he loved them. Well, why did he love them? Don't know. He just chose to love them. That's the reason. He loved them in a way that he didn't love the others. It is an unbiblical teaching that God loves everybody the same. You hate to hear that as much as I do. That's what I got up in First Baptist Hoptown and blasted, that statement. But it's so true and biblical, and I'll show you here in a few minutes. 1 Samuel 16 says, it's time to appoint a new king. So Jesse's son's line, I think there's like 9 or 10 of them or something. And so they all walk by. Who are we going to choose for king? And of course, God is ordaining who gets chosen. So Samuel, they're walking by him. He says, no to Abinadab, no to Shema, no to you, no to you. David walks by, the youngest one, the least likely to be chosen. Yes, I'll take him. The baby shepherd boy that's awkward, I'll take him. Unconditional election. David did nothing to deserve it. New Testament. I like starting with Jesus. Most people will go to Paul and Ephesians, but you know how much Paul preaches predestination. I want to start off with Jesus, because some people say, well, Paul teaches this, Jesus would never do it. No. John 5:21. Jesus is speaking in all these verses I read. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, that's Jesus, gives life to who? To whom he will. New American Standard says, to whom he wishes. So who does Jesus choose to give salvation to? To whom he wishes, verse 21 says. Now, is everyone saved? Yes or no? No. Therefore, did Jesus wish to give life to everyone? No, because not all are saved. But those that are saved, he wished to give life to. Since they're not all saved, he clearly didn't wish to give life to them all. You say, but what about 2 Peter 3:9? Good question. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this verse says God is willing that all should come to repentance. Does everyone come to repentance? No. But 2 Peter 3 says he wills that everyone would come. But since everyone doesn't come, this means, and Arminians and Calvinists, everybody agreed with this statement, this means there has to be something that God wants more than for everyone to be saved. Would you agree? Yes. He has a desire something more than that, since they're not all saved. Because clearly God can get what he wants, right? If you say no to that, you have a small God that's not in the Bible. He made the world. He made us out of dust. He does what he wants with everybody, including Satan. Anything less than that, I don't want your God. He can't save. He's weak and puny. So everybody agrees. So the question is, what does God desire even more than for all people to be saved? Because clearly not all are saved. Armenians say this, God desires free will the most. An honest Armenian scholar will say this, God would rather send people to hell than give up free will. God would never take away man's free will. Like, they will die on that. But it's like free will is not even in the Bible. I've never understood that. But that's what they say. Free will is God's most important gift to mankind. Never give that up. We say no. No. God desires his own glory more than anything else. More than even saving sinners, God desires his own glory. You go to Romans 9. Go about three steps deeper with me. Like, we're shallow, about to go deep. In Romans 9, we see that God determined that he could receive the most glory for himself, not just by saving everybody, but by saving some and showing them grace, but also by showing his mercy, his justice, his wrath in punishing others. Go to Romans 9, 21 through 23. The argument I'm making is God is receiving the most glory for himself by not just showing grace, but also showing justice and punishing sinners in hell. Has the potter no right over the clay? He's the potter, we're the clay. In other words, he can do whatever he wants with us. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, that's all mankind, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? In other words, is God obligated to treat everybody the same? No. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath. Now, stop right there. Rob Bell, the book, There's No Hell, Love Wins, it's called. Everybody goes to heaven in the end. God would never send anybody to hell. What does verse 22 say? What if God, desiring to show his wrath? Does God desire on some level to show his wrath? If verse 22 is legitimate, yes. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? God's like, I want to show y'all something. Watch this. I want to show you power. Watch me unleash my wrath. Has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for what? Destruction. It's hell. So God wants to show his power and his glory. Look at me. I want your attention. And he says, I'm going to get glory by showing justice to some, by sending some to hell, by ridding the earth of their sinfulness. I'm going to get glory out of that. That's not the only reason. Notice what else happens when God passes over some people and sends them to hell. Verse 23. Also, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Now, that's us that are saved. If you're saved, you're a vessel of mercy. You've received mercy, not wrath. Jesus received your wrath. You get mercy. So for saved people, Christians, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, that's us, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now here's the point. Those of us that are saved, when we see God taking out his justice on others, when we see people lost and they die and we know they're going to hell, we see God's justice displayed. It's a horrible thing. But how much more grateful does that make you for your salvation? That's why he does it. To get more glory out of his people. Because if everybody's saved, well, heck, we're all going to heaven in the end. Grace isn't that big a deal. Like, if you just live, you get to. No. If God saved everybody, we wouldn't be nearly as grateful for our salvation. But when we see some people go to hell, we realize we should be going to hell. But thank God I'm saved. Thank you, God, for choosing a wretch like me. I should be that guy. No reason why I'm a Christian, he's not. We were raised in the same church, same preacher, same revival. I got saved, he didn't. Thank you, God, for opening my eyes. Or your alternative is to say, I was smarter than him. I was a better person than him. He's just an idiot. I'm better. Okay, then you're boasting. And then grace is no longer grace, and you negate the whole New Testament, which the point of, in part, is that no man may boast of his salvation. So that's why, back in Matthew 5:21, Jesus doesn't will to save everyone in that sense. He wishes to show his glory even more, and he receives more glory by saving some and damning others. I know that's deep and tough, but it's the Bible. Like, I'm not making this stuff up. If I was making it up, I probably wouldn't word it that way. Move on to more teachings of Jesus. John 6, Jesus is speaking in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, maybe some of you haven't seen this before, but you know that's the doctrine of election. Just because you don't see the word election doesn't mean it's not being... Election is taught all over the place. We don't always use that word. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So God is giving some people to Jesus. When did this happen? When did God give some to Jesus? Ephesians 1:4 tells you before the foundation of the world. In Timothy, we learn it there too. So before the foundation of the world, God is giving some to Jesus. Now here's the catch. This doesn't include everyone. God doesn't give everybody to Jesus. You say, prove it. Okay, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now stop. Does everybody come to Jesus? Therefore, God doesn't give or elect everyone to Jesus. Because everybody that he gives to Jesus comes to Jesus. Because we don't all come to Jesus, we weren't all given to Jesus. Not only is it biblical, it's just logical. All right? That's also, by the way, why we believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace, which Pastor Jeremy will teach on in 2 weeks. Meaning, if you've been chosen, if God's given you to Jesus, you will come. You will be saved. Verse 37 teaches that everybody it is that the Father gives to me will come. All of them. None of the elect will be lost. All of them will come. Why? Because God's not a risk taker. God can't fail. Verse 37b. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's what we call perseverance of the saints, or you can't lose your salvation. I'll come back to that. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. So all those people back in 37 he gave me, all those elect, I won't lose any of them, but I'll raise them up on the last day, and that's a promise. So twice in 2 verses, Jesus said, God's given me a group of people. That's election. And in verse 39, again, we see that the true elect can't lose their salvation. Read it again. I want you guys to be comforted by this. All those that you doubt your salvation every time you sin or mess up or something. Oh, well, I've fallen from grace. I'm out. No. Read 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. No one of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. How many of God's chosen people will be lost? How many of the chosen will Jesus lose? None. If you're a child of God, if it were left up to us, to you, to me, we might turn loose of Jesus and lose our salvation. I would have lost it 100 times since I've been married. I would have lost it the week of our honeymoon. I sin so greatly. God won't lose us. Could we turn loose of Him? Yeah, but He won't turn loose of you. He's holding us in His right hand. Salvation isn't you holding on to Jesus. It's Him holding on to you. You might let go. Oh, but He'll squeeze harder. He can't fail. He can't lose you. John 10, Jesus said, nothing or nobody can pluck you out of my hand, not even Satan himself. And include yourself. Some people say, oh, well, Satan can't pluck you out, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. That makes a lot of sense. I hear that all the time. Well, free will, you can wiggle your... No, no. You think way too highly of yourself if you can jump out of the hand of Jesus Christ. But Satan himself can't get you out of his hand. The point is, God always finishes what He starts. Tells you from the beginning, you'll be raised up on the last day. Same chapter, a few verses later. Like, Jesus in John 6 just, like, predestinates us all the way to heaven. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. Then go over to verse 65. In case you missed 64, he says it again 21 verses later. This is why I told you guys. I could see them speculating. I don't know about this. No. This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. You can't just wake up one day and say, oh, I think I'll do Jesus. No, God's got to give you that. God's got to grant it to you. He's got to draw you. You can't draw yourself to Christ. He's got to draw you. So in verse 37 and 39 earlier, God is giving elect people to Jesus. Now in verse 44 and 65, He's drawing those elect people to Jesus. He gives them, then He's drawing them. Jesus clearly says, no one, not one person in this room, nobody in the world can come to Jesus on their own. God must act. God must draw. So let's be humble. And regardless of our theology, admit that Jesus isn't lying here. No, Jesus, I didn't choose you on my own. You chose me. Clearly. Go to John 10. John 10, Jesus isn't done yet. Jesus answered them in verse 25. I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. This is huge. He's talking to lost people here, non-believing Jews. But you do not believe. Why? Because you are not part of my flock. This was a game changer for me when I was wrestling with this 6-7 years ago. Why didn't these people believe in verse 26? Because they're not part of the chosen flock. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, because you don't believe, you're not part of my flock. That's Arminianism. But he didn't say that. The order is appropriate to understand. Believing, placing faith, didn't make them elect. Being elect previously, being a part of the flock, gave them the ability to believe. That's the order. So who chose who first? I'm not saying you don't got to choose Jesus. That was last week. Don't go saying I'm saying that. No, you got to. I'm just saying He's got to choose you first. Go to John 10, 27 and 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Who are His sheep? The chosen people. And I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. You will not lose your salvation. No, you will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, in case you missed it earlier, He says it again. The elect, the ones that God gave me, you know them? Yeah, He's greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. It's almost as though Jesus is saying, I've got you in my hand, and the Father's got you in His hand too. Like, you can't get through both of us. He's just driving home the point. You're not going anywhere. You're mine. Let me show you again the idea that that you can only choose God after he chooses you first. Acts 13:48, which is what Pastor Ted Christman said, is the one most undeniable verse in the Bible when it comes to what I'm teaching you. He said, if I've got 1 minute and one verse to prove election, I'm going here. I think he's probably right. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those that were appointed to eternal life previously. Notice what it does not say. It does not say that all of those that believe were appointed to eternal life. No, the order is you don't believe and then get appointed. You're elected. And then only when God appoints you before the beginning of the world, then you believe. Then you're able to believe. And that's why Jesus said in John 15:16. This is another verse that's a little bit difficult to argue with. You did not choose me, I chose you. Like, what are you going to do there? Like, no, Jesus, you're wrong. I mean, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Be humble. Okay. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is the high priestly prayer. Seven times in this passage, we see the doctrine of election in a prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to who? Who does Jesus have authority to give eternal life to? To all whom you have given me. Jesus, or Father, I can only save the ones that you've given to me. Skip to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. It's the elect, and they've kept your word. Now it gets even more, one step deeper here. Verse 9, I am praying for them. That's for my people, for the chosen ones. Prepare to have your feelings hurt if you hate everything I've said so far. Jesus says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Stop. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for my people that you gave me. Does Jesus treat everyone the same? No. He prays for some. He doesn't pray for others. Another step deeper. Therefore, does Jesus love everyone the same? He loves his bride, his wife, his chosen people, in a way that he does not love the lost. And before that totally messes with us, in the same way that I love John Head, but I don't love John as much as I love Annie. She's my wife. Like, I love this guy. I would lay down my life for him, but I would lay down my life for my wife first. So did Jesus. He laid down his life for us. His people. Verse 13, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. So he's about to ascend back to heaven after he dies and is raised. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, there it is again, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. It's just like over and over, God, you gave them to me, you gave them to me, you gave them to me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. And then you can read the rest of the verse. But seven times, those that the Father has given me. Look at Matthew 11. Jesus still. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father. He's praying again. Jesus brings out election a lot when he prays. I thank you, God, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Does everyone know God? No. Therefore, does Jesus choose to reveal everyone to God? No. Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I'm not going to steal Jeremy's sermon in 2 weeks. This is the distinction between what we call the general call and the effectual call. Everyone gets the general call. It's the gospel call. It's Acts 17:30. It's whosoever believes in the name of the Lord will be saved. I preach the gospel to everybody on Sundays. I don't know who's elect and who's not. We don't got little E-tattoos on our chest or something. General call, everybody. Everybody is held accountable. Because we're all sinners, but few are chosen. Few get the effectual call where he reels them in. But again, Jeremy will go a lot deeper on that. Okay, so I'm done with Jesus for a few minutes. That sounded really bad, but I'm done talking about what Jesus said. I'm never done with Jesus. Even if I was, he's not done with me, right? Thank the Lord. So go to Romans 8, and we'll look at what Paul and Peter, and pick your favorite New Testament writer, says about the doctrine of election. I could preach 5 weeks on these 4 or 5 verses alone here, but I'm just going to read through them and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. By the way, does everything work together for good for everybody? No, only those who love God. Now, how do we know who loves God? Those who are called. That's that effectual call, last verse, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew. Stop. Time to teach. I got to teach here. Because everybody messes this verse up, and they make it adjust to their theology. But what you have to do is read it for what the Bible says. Those whom he foreknew. Not those whom he foreknew would have faith. The text doesn't say that. The classic Arminian argument is God foreknew, God chose those people that he saw would choose him. The text doesn't say that. It doesn't say he foreknew those that would choose him. It just doesn't say it. Like, if that's true, you have to add that in. So just don't believe that stupid argument. It's not biblical. It just fits their system. It's wrong. In the Greek, this foreknowledge is of persons, not of facts about a person, like whether or not they would or would not believe. So the word foreknew here refers to some kind of covenantal love for a particular person. It's a knowing a person, not knowing about them or what they would do, but it's knowing them. It's a before the foundation of the world kind of, I'm going to love them. I'm going to know them in a particular way. So before the beginning, God has cast love on certain persons. Back to verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's that effectual call. This is the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Stop. What is the cry of the New Testament? We are justified by what? Faith. You got to believe to be made right with God. You must place faith. But what's the order? What happened before faith? Foreknowledge, predestination, and calling. You don't place your faith in God to earn your call, to earn your predestination. They came first before you were even born. God's been working from eternity past to free you up to choose him someday.
by faith. He started the work long ago for you.
And then here's perseverance of the saints. Can't lose your salvation. Again, those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you've been predestined, you will be glorified in the end. We call it the golden chain. Can't be broken. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, who's the all here? Yeah. You say, prove it. Okay, love to. Keep reading. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For who? Who shall bring any charge against what? That's who? God's elect. It's God who justifies. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Pause for a moment. Remember, we see three generations of election in Israel. He chose Abraham first. Then do you remember 13 months roughly before Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, Abraham had another son. Do you remember? It was who? Ishmael? But who did God choose to carry out his promise? Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac, not Ishmael. So he chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. So that's what he's talking about in verse 10. So going to verse 11 now. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So the point he's building is, why is he about to choose Jacob and not Esau? They weren't even born yet. They hadn't done good or bad. It's not like one was a good boy, one was a bad boy, one deserved it, one doesn't. No, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works. Not because they earned it. No. But because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, does God love everyone the same? No. He chose Abraham, then Isaac, not Ishmael. Now he chooses Jacob, not Esau. Why Jacob, not Esau? Esau was born first. He should have received the promise. He was the firstborn. But no, verse 11 says, God didn't choose one, but he chose the other, not because of anything they had done. They weren't even born yet. But before the foundation of the world, he chose Jacob. Why? In verse 11, so that his purpose in election might stand. Might stand. In other words, he elected before the beginning. Before the beginning, I chose Jacob. Therefore, as time progresses, he's continuing his elective purposes from the beginning. I'm choosing Jacob because I chose him. I'm choosing Abraham because I chose him back then. Election continues. He's consistent with what he chose in the very beginning. Now, our response to that is, that doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair. If that's been my response, and if it comforts us, that was the Roman church's response. God, that doesn't seem fair. Jacob, not Esau. Okay, so Paul beats him to the punch. A good teacher knows what his crowd's about to question. And he goes there in verse 14. He knows they don't like it. He knows they don't like election that much right now. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's what some of you think right now. God's not fair. He's not just. He chooses some, not others. Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God not fair? By no means. For he says to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Like, in other words, I'm God. Let me do my job. I'll do whatever I want to do. If I want to save, I'll save. If I don't want to save, I won't save. I'm God. I got my reasons. Verse 16, all you free willers, see you later. Verse 16. So then it, salvation, depends not on human will or exertion. I just don't know any other way to get you around that. Like, it just doesn't depend on human will.
It just doesn't. So just believe the Bible. But on God. That's who it depends on. God's choice, not yours. Who has mercy? Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. This is hard. Here we go deep again. And he hardens whomever he wills. God saves some. He hardens others. He doesn't treat everybody the same. Romans 11. Verse 5. We're nearing the end, by the way. Jeremy asked me not to let you guys pick up the kids until 7:45 so they can finish their program. So that's just what I'm doing, okay? If you need to leave or something, you're cool. But if you've got kids, then you can't leave, all right? It's a good for me and Jeremy, all right? Romans 11. So too, now I'm about to knock down another view of election called corporate election, that God chooses groups, not individuals. I don't have time to debate this more, but I'll just give you one verse that I think knocks it out. So too, at the present time, a remnant chosen by grace. Now, back in Romans 9:6, you can mark it if you want to read it later. I don't think I put it up here. God tells us that not all physical Israel is spiritual Israel. In other words, just because you're a Jew, if you're a male, for example, circumcised on the eighth day, doesn't mean you're saved. So you give me an Israelite ethnically, nationally, but not a spiritual Jew. In other words, you're not in Christ. So at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So the point is, God isn't electing a group of people, but individuals. So out of the big Israel, there's a remnant. There's a group of Israel that's chosen by grace, not the others. He doesn't elect groups. He elects individuals. Clearly, Jacob have I loved, not Esau. So if you hear somebody teaching, well, everybody's chosen in Christ, so like the church is chosen. No. Run from that teacher. Run from that teacher. He doesn't understand the New Testament. Or he's just overlooking it to fit his own personal theology. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Isn't that true? Verse 7, so what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's pretty direct. The rest, meaning the non-elect, they were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, to this very day. Then, of course, in Ephesians 1, finally got to that. Blessed, this is where most people start. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, not our will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Then in verse 11, he says it again. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And why does God do all this? In verse 12, 14, and 6, all to the praise of his glorious grace. So God does this for his glory so that we can't boast. All right, 2 Timothy, verse 1. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Why does God call some? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. When did he give that to us? Which he gave us in Christ when? Before the ages even began. That's when he chose you. Then in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So how do you know if someone's elect? This may be helpful to think through. How do you know if someone is chosen? It's easy. Do they believe in the gospel? That's the evidence of your election. Do you believe in Christ? Do you follow Christ? If you do, that's the evidence you've been chosen. Because only those that are chosen receive the Holy Spirit are reborn and believe. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he starts off the letter. He calls them the elect exiles. He just calls them elect, like, hey, elect. And then in 2 Peter 1:10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So make sure you're elect. You don't have to wonder, Christians. You can know. He says, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. So look at your life. Do you believe the gospel? Do you look like a Christian? If so, you have reason to believe you're elect. It's not like you're going to believe the gospel, love Christ your whole life, get to heaven. Oh, by the way, you're not elect, go to hell. No, like God doesn't do that. Anybody that says that about what I'm teaching you just doesn't understand the Bible. It's you can be sure, make your calling and election sure. You can know. Trust Christ, follow Christ. If you do, that's the evidence of God's work in your life. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, my last passage, almost. I saw one right below that. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Why? Why do we thank God for you? Because he chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Then in verse 14, he called you. Now here's the last question I want to ask. If this is true, then why do we even do evangelism? Like, if God's already chosen who's going to save Jameis, then we need to fire you and save some money. Like, why do you stand up and preach every week? Why do we need preachers? Why do we need evangelism? Why do I tell my coworker about Jesus if God's already determined it? Good question. First of all, you tell people about Jesus because God commands you to. Like, that's kind of the no-brainer, just obey God. And then secondly, this doctrine actually doesn't quench your zeal for evangelism. It should motivate you even more. Because that's what it did to Paul in 2 Timothy 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. This is the last two I'm going to read to you. This and then Acts, and then I'm done. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul said, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering. I'm bound with chains as a criminal. I'm in prison. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, verse 10, every preacher's favorite verse, it should be, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. They're killing Paul. He's in prison. They're beating him. But he won't stop preaching. Why won't he stop? Why doesn't he throw in the towel? He says, for the sake of the elect. Paul knew God had chosen people in these cities. And Paul knew that God would save them if they could just hear the gospel. He's like, I'll endure everything. Beat me, kill me, eat me. I'm going to keep preaching because the elect, when they hear, they will be saved. There's elect people out there in Owensboro, and I'm going to stop till they hear and believe. Because when they hear, they will believe. Because all the elect will be brought home. And the same thing finally in Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, this is my other favorite verse, don't be afraid, Paul. Remember, he's being in prison, beat, whatever. But go on speaking and don't be silent. Why should you keep on pleasant? Why should you keep on sharing the gospel with your coworkers and family that you think will never be saved? Why should you keep on? Verse 10, for I'm with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now, that's people that haven't believed yet. He wanted to leave this city because they're about to kill him. Don't leave this city yet. There's still chosen people here that haven't heard. I've got many people here. You stay, and then in verse 11, okay, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He persevered for the sake of the elect. When the elect hear, they'll believe. So this motivates us to share the gospel. It gives us as believers hope that our salvation is not up to us. It's up to God. Guys, it's not up to us and our persuasion skills, like to convince people to become Christians. It's up to God. So share the gospel with confidence. Be encouraged. God will save His people. It's not up to you. It's up to Him. If you believe in praying for lost people, raise your hand. Then you believe in the doctrine of election unconditionally. Even if you won't admit it. If you pray for lost people, you believe everything I've taught you tonight. Because why would you pray for lost people? Who do you pray to? God. When you pray, you're saying, God, do something. Why would you pray to God for lost people if at the end of the day it was up to them in their own free will to choose Him on their own? Why would you waste your time praying if it's up to them anyway? No, you pray because you know God's got to change their heart. You know it. If you're a Christian, God's wired you that way. You have the Spirit. You believe in the doctrine of election. Because you know only God can save a sinner. And that's why we prayed for my dad religiously for years. Because we knew only God could change him, and He did. All right. Let's, Jeremy's still going to be mad because it's not even 7:45 yet. Wow. Well, we'll just like have somebody pray a really long prayer. And then I've got more I could do, but I was going to tell you how I became to believe this, but I don't want to bore you with my story. I'll do it some other time. No, you really don't want me to. I would say let's take a vote, but all the people that vote no, like it's going to be awkward for them when they say, no, I don't want to hear your story. Yeah, I'll do that another time. Thank you guys for being here. And who would feel led of the Lord to pray? And whoever prays, pray for the lost and beg God to save them. Who would do that?